Come in from the cold. Make yourself a religious home, if only for these brief moments, in spite of time, which will soon bear us away from one another. Make this a family. Treat us as your own. Make us a religious family, if only in this space, which we make sacred by our connections here and beyond. Come on in. Make yourself at home. Sing and love life. Good morning, everyone, and a very welcome, very warm welcome to the Sunday service at the Dublin Unitarian Church. You're very welcome, whether you're sitting here in the church, whether you're watching us on the webcam, or whether you tune in at some random time in the future. You are very welcome to be with us today. My name is Pamela McCarthy. I'm a member of the congregation here. We have a long tradition of open pulpit where members of the congregation get an opportunity to lead worship from time to time. If you have something that you feel you'd like to share with us, good, bad, or indifferent on a religious theme, or if you object very strongly to anything I say, please feel free to talk to our minister, the Reverend Bridget Spain, and ask for a slot to tell me and everyone else from the pulpit where I have made a mistake or where I'm wrong. But in the meantime, please be kind and listen to what I have to say. May the light of this flame renew in us our endless search for all that is right and true, our abiding love of life and all who share this life, and our unending dedication to following paths of peace and justice. Our first hymn is hymn number 287, Faith of the Larger Liberty, hymn number 287. Let us pray. This is a prayer from the Lotoka, Native American peoples. Great Spirit, whose voice I hear in the winds, and whose breath gives life to the world, as I come before you, one of your many children, I am small and weak. I need your wisdom. May I walk in beauty. May my eyes behold the red and purple sunset. May my hands respect what you have made. May my ears be sharp to hear your voice. Make me wise so I may know what you teach in every leaf and rock. Make me strong so I may be able to fight against my greatest enemy, myself. May I ever be ready to come to you with clean hands and straight eyes, so that when life fades like a sunset, I may come to you without shame. Amen. Let's now say together the affirmation on the back of the hymn book. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall harmony with the divine. This do we covenant with each other and with God. Our first reader this morning is Will.
Good morning, everyone. This morning I'm going to read a poem by a playwright that I had the pleasure of working with some years ago, and I've kept in sporadic touch with since. I've sent the webcam link. Joe, if you're online, hello, and thanks for letting me read this piece. The reason I chose this piece, I've been reflecting recently on how difficult it must be for transgender people at the moment, living amongst the political climate that we're experiencing at the moment. And I wonder, actually, has there ever been a time, or I certainly can't think of, where so many people have an opinion about something of which they have so little experience? Maybe that's plus ça change, maybe it's always the case, but it seems, certainly for right-leaning governments, it's very convenient if we're all fighting about whether trans women are women or not. It's very convenient because we're not worrying about the health service or the housing crisis. You know, if we're fighting about that, then the ground can literally be stolen from underneath us. So I just want to read this piece by Jo Clifford. Jo describes herself as a proud father and grandmother, and is the author of over 100 plays. And I'll read Jo's context just before I read the piece. And just to say, there was an article in The Scotsman recently where the author was saying that there are probably more articles written now about transgender people than there are actually transgender people. And in the recent census in the UK, Jedi Knight was entered into the census 80,000 times or something. And statistically, there are more Jedi Knights in the UK than there are transgender people. But we're all worried about transgender people. Anyway, I'll read Joe's introduction and then the poem. It's my granddaughter's fifth birthday this week, and for a treat she wanted to go to my local swimming pool. I stayed behind, partly to prepare a picnic lunch for when they all came back. But partly also, I realised, because the last time I went swimming in a public pool in this country, and I used to go regularly, every time I used the women's changing rooms, I would become aware of a woman staring at me. I'm self-conscious about my body at the best of times, and the thought of having to deal with that in this atmosphere of heightened hatred, it just felt too much. Am I a coward? I was clearing out my bedroom the other day, and I found a paper copy of this under my bed. I publish it now as a reminder of happier, more confident times. These are my hands. These are my hands. My dad paid for me to have carpentry lessons, because he thought it would be good for me to make things out of wood. But I couldn't do that. These hands cannot make things. My dad paid for me to have boxing lessons, because he thought it would be good for me to learn how to fight. But I couldn't do that. These hands were not made to hit people. So instead, I burst into tears. These are my feet. My dad paid for them to be encased in army boots, which I was supposed to spit and polish, and march up and down in army uniform, learn to clean a rifle pointed at a target, and shoot to kill. But I couldn't do that. These feet were not made for marching. In here is my brain. My dad wanted me to use it to become a businessman, or perhaps a diplomat, but I couldn't do that. This brain was not made to exploit or lie. My poor dad, I really was not the person that he wanted me to be at all. So who was I? This is my face. For many years, it was a man's face, and when I looked in the mirror, I could never believe that it was mine. But then these hands learned to hold my children. These hands learned to comfort them when they were hurt or were afraid. These hands learned to caress my lover and give them joy and pleasure. These hands learned to communicate my love. With these hands, I learned to write. With these hands, I've written almost 90 plays. So many words, about a million words. No wonder my hands hurt sometimes. With these legs, I was supposed to run fast and defeat my opponents in football or in cricket or in rugby games. With these legs, I was supposed to march like a soldier and walk like a man erect and strong. These legs are damaged because for many years I tried to walk a path that was not my own. My heart is damaged too, hurt by shame, broken by grief and bitter loss. My heart is held together by a plastic ring, placed inside a valve to stop it bleeding. I can only walk because they replaced my hip and knee. I carry the scars here and here and here. They are like wounds that I received in battle, the long, relentless battle to become myself, the battle we all must fight someday. The lines on my face tell of the progress of the fight, its defeats and victories. But now when I look in the mirror, I don't see a stranger boy or man. I see myself. I may not like what I see. The baggy eyes, double chin, thinning hair, all the signs of my aging. But I know they're mine. And when I look in the mirror, I wish myself well. Wish myself well on this lifelong journey, the journey I am making towards my own dear self. One day this heart will be worn out. On that day, it will stop beating. And then I'll know. Then I'll know my destination.
This children's story was one that the Reverend Mark Hutchison told me, and I was very taken with it. So forgive me for indulging myself with the story, but I love the story. It's called The Long Walk. And thanks to Mark for sharing this story. Once upon a time, in a very remote village, there was a small boy who absolutely adored his teacher. His teacher was everything a good teacher should be. She was kind but firm. She taught him a lot of really important things and treated him very well. He really looked up to this teacher. As the school term came to an end, he wanted to give her a present. Now, have you ever faced the problem of finding the exact right gift for somebody important to you? But with limited information, it's quite a tough task. So this little boy had to think about it very carefully. And then his difficulty was compounded by the fact that he had absolutely no money, not a cent. But he really wanted to give this teacher a gift that would express his appreciation and his regard for her. So he thought about it, and he thought about it, and he thought about it some more. When the school term ended at long last, and the teacher was about to return to the city to be with her family and her friends for the holidays, she was saying goodbye to all the pupils, and the boy came up to her, and into her hands he put a really beautiful shell. And the teacher was very impressed by this. She said, "Oh, this is a really, really beautiful shell." And then she looked at him for a moment and returned to teacher mode and said, where did you get it? The little boy looked at her and he said, well, he said, I had to walk as far as the ocean. And then I had to walk along the beach until I found a suitable shell. And then I had to turn around and walk back. The teacher looked at him and said, that was a long walk. After a moment, the response was, the long walk is part of my gift. We'll now have our second hymn. It's hymn number 300, With Heart and Mind. For the second reading, I have chosen an extract from Michael Harding's book, What is Beautiful in the Sky? Let's begin again. That's how I put it. That's what I said to the beloved at the start of lockdown. Let's begin a new life, as if we were young. Let's drive around the world in a camper van. Let's find a place to live beside the ocean. Let's roll in the waves, rejoice in the sea, and make love until dawn in the back of a van. Love didn't seem possible or easy on the 12th of March at our age. But now, after 12 weeks of isolation and lockdown, trying to shepherd each other through the wasteland of fear, love seemed not just possible, but absolutely necessary. I know it's too early for her to be up yet, but soon the beloved will wake and dress and move to the kitchen to make coffee, and she will know where I am. Not that she would worry. She knows the studio is my shelter, and no clock can completely curtail a writer's unruly imagination. But nonetheless, I will go when the time is right to the kitchen window and tap if she is there. and I will remind her of everything. Shaping three vowels on my lips, Donegal. And she will give me a thumbs up because that's our code. The house in Donegal is waiting for us and was always waiting for us. It's been waiting all through the lockdown because when we finally bought it on the 25th of March, it was too late and we couldn't visit it. It sat there for decades, waiting for me as I wandered around Shanghai, New York, London, Paris, Ulaanbaatar, or Warsaw. It sat there under Erigal, waiting for me to complete my journey and close my narrative and turn the key in the door and open into its strangeness and begin something different. There was a shape unfolding in the itch and bounce of every tiny molecule of space that would prescribe for me the path to the door. I chose the 8th of June because I thought that lockdown would surely be over by then. By now, and I would be in Donegal today. But I am not. I must wait longer. I must hope and believe that my little dreams will come true. But I have no certainty. None of us have. We'll now have our third hymn, hymn number 190, Light of Ages, hymn 190. Let us pray, and this prayer will be followed by a period of silence, and Josh will bring it to an end, playing some music. Let us pray. Eternal God, shepherd of every hope, refuge of every bewildered heart, hear our prayer for peace. Save us from weak resignation to violence. Teach us that restraint is the highest expression of power, and that thoughtfulness and tenderness are marks of the strong. May we never for a moment forget that all are fed by the same food, have children for whom we have the same high hope, for whom they have the same high hopes as we do. May we not weary in our efforts to fashion out of our failures today some great good for all your people tomorrow. Amen. Last Sunday, we celebrated Easter, or at least the Christian churches of the Western world celebrated Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. Not to be conforming with our ideals, the Eastern churches are celebrating Easter today. I'm always interested in Easter. I loved Easter when I was a child because I spent a lot of my Easter holidays with my grandfather in West Cork. But I was always puzzled by how could the rather grisly execution of a dissident in a far corner of the Roman Empire be the start of something that has influenced practically the whole world? It has become a global religion, stretched out even to influence our lives here on a small rock that was never part of the Western Roman Empire. How did it happen? I mean, I'm not going to discuss whether Jesus existed or not, whether he was a real person or whether it's a myth. That's a story for a much longer discussion and perhaps more learned discussion. How Christianity spread seems to have been that small Christian churches grew up on the fringes of Jewish congregations. And we know from early times that there were quite a few of these churches, because the earliest writings in our New Testament scriptures are Paul's letters to the various groups he was, interfering with, that he was giving them advice and telling them how they should live their lives. So there was a church, there were Christians in Thessaloniki, because he wrote the letters to the Thessalonians went there. There was a church in Galicia where the letters to the Galatians wended its way. There was a church in Corinth where they were blessed with two letters from Paul. There was a church in Rome and a church in Ephesus, and a church, obviously, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem looked as if it could be the dominant church for a while, because after all, this is where Jesus had actually walked, if he walked, and where his brother had taken up the reins of the sect that he had founded, or that had founded around him. For a long time, it didn't seem clear as to which would be the dominant church. I mean, there were always infights and outfights, and who's bigger than whom, and who's more important than whom, and whose patriarch is bigger or more powerful or works more miracles. And this carried on for a while. In the end, it was the church in Rome that dominated. They claimed that their first bishop was Peter, who had been commissioned by Jesus personally to lead this nascent religious group. Now, Rome was the capital of an empire, and it was a difficult and dangerous place to live. This early Christian church had to make accommodations with the Roman authorities. And I am of the opinion, which you do not have to accept, but perhaps hear me out, that these accommodations have been with us since. The first accommodation that the Christians had to make with the Romans was they had noticed that their Jewish brothers and cousins had come to an arrangement with the Romans that they had a pass on worshipping the gods of the Roman pantheon. They had come to an agreement that they had a limited form of religious freedom, and the Christians wanted this. So the Christians had to persuade the Romans that they were really a jazzed-up version of Judaism. They were a Jewish religion 2.1 or 2.5 or even Judaism 3.0. Now, the consequence of this was that they claimed ancestry back to Adam and through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even Noah was included, and Naomi, and a whole lot of other biblical characters. They claimed that Jesus was their descendant, their heir. This was, I think, a mistake, because it soured relationships with the Jewish congregations for a long time. If you have to prove you're better than your neighbor, it makes it very hard to live on good terms with him or her. If you have to be constantly proving my version is better and yours are out of date, ridiculous, nonsense, even though they're practically the same as what I'm believing myself, it does make life difficult. Then the other accommodation that had to be made with the Roman imperial political status quo was, it's believed that the Romans were very, very leery of innovation. They hated new ideas. They didn't want new politics. They didn't want new religions. Everything that was to be accepted or acceptable to the Romans had to be old. Hence the old scriptures, the old way of doing things. And I think this has carried on in Christian tradition since that. There seems to be a determined effort to say that old is wonderful, old is the best, old is the way we're going to do it, even when it is blatantly no longer true, but we still say we'll do it the old way. Yes, we know that the new ways are better and they're more efficient and they're more life-affirming, but no, we're having nothing at all to do with new ideas, new ways of doing things. Now, even though I've called my address Choosing Your Path, I am aware that there are none of us here who are actually choosing a religious path. We live in a society where we've all been on a path from the word go, and we're all making choices, making decisions. What I'm hoping to do today is to point out where there may be some bare pits on the path, where there may be obstacles that you possibly haven't noticed before and that you might like to might choose to avoid. From the earliest Christian times, some of the earliest exemplars of Christian living were the Desert Fathers. In later times, we have added the Desert Mothers because we must be politically correct. So we have Desert Fathers and Desert Mothers. They seem to have been quite strange people who, to escape their problems, to find God, they went out into the desert and lived lives of poverty, celibacy, and obedience. And since that time, poverty, celibacy, and obedience have been held up as the way to find God. Now, I'm not against these ideas. If anyone feels inspired by the thought of poverty, celibacy, and obedience, don't say that I told you not to do it. It inspired a lot of good Christians over the years. For me, these ideas just don't work. What I think we should do with the ideas of poverty, celibacy, and obedience is we should wrap them carefully in bubble wrap, put them in an old shoebox, tie it with string, and put it either in the farthest, darkest corner of the attic or put it in the basement of a nearby museum where they won't bother anyone ever again. If you think about it, I mean, look, poverty. Who in their right mind would advocate poverty as a way of living? Poverty is dreadful. Poverty is a curse. It's a shame on all of us that poverty exists in our city, in our country, in our continent, in our world. Poverty is something that should be wiped out wherever it happens. People who are poor, their lives are stunted. They're physically, emotionally, socially, their lives are a struggle. They die earlier. Life is just really hard for people who are in poverty. Nobody sensible would ever embrace poverty. It's not the way to be. Now, the other side of that is we have to have overindulgence is probably a bad idea. We all know that if we load ourselves down with possessions, stuff, our life, it sucks the magic, it sucks the energy out of our lives. In my own case, I was thinking about this during the week. I was recently in France for a weekend. And one of the days, myself and my friend went around to a cafe on the street and we, for 11s. And I had a glass of wine, and the glass of wine was 3.60. And I thought, wonderful, I'm loving this. But this is really the way to live. But then when I got back to expensive, cold Dublin, I thought to myself, oh, if I had a cafe around the corner from my house and I could get a glass of wine at 10:30 in the morning for 3.60, how long would my liver survive? I think, sadly, I think I'd be dead by the end of the year. When it comes to celibacy, I'm not anti-celibacy. Some people live celibate lives because that's their choice or because that is the life they have been given. And I'm not casting aspersions on people whose lives are, who choose that way of life or who have that way of life thrown to them, dealt to them. But people were not meant to live celibate lives, I think. I mean, we were made to live in intimate relationships with people for some of our lives at any rate. And the big objection I have to celibacy myself is that choose the way of life you want, but for heaven's sake, don't listen to me just because I'm standing in the pulpit looking at you and saying celibacy is a great idea, and I'm shaking my head when I'm saying celibacy is a great idea. So choose the way you want to arrange your personal life. Make a choice. You can't have too many friends. You can't have too many people in your life. Human beings were not meant to live solitary, hermit-like lives. Then the third one is obedience. I think obedience is the worst of the lot. Obedience is something that it should be the first to be thrown out. I mean, look, there was a report recently about a scandal involving the Irish Army. This is an organisation where obedience is seen as a hugely important, it's part of what army life is all about. But it's a disaster. It would do none of us any good if people obeyed every single suggestion, thought that came out of our heads. I mean, we don't turn into monsters in very quick time if the people around us obeyed every slight nod. It's just, it's not a way to live. And certainly after the experiences of the 20th century, having seen the transcripts of the Nuremberg trials, after Nuremberg, can anyone really say that obedience is a good idea? We should encourage people and we should lead by ourselves making choices, by questioning things. You don't have to argue about every single thing every day, but we all know when something is wrong. And we should teach our younger people and ourselves to say no when no is required. Mindless obedience is horrendous. Okay, now, I have thrown out poverty, celibacy, and obedience. Am I going to replace them with something? Well, actually, no. I think that we should. Three seems to be a magic number in the context of religious virtues. We should have three things that guide our spiritual journey. And perhaps because we are living, breathing beings, instead of describing or holding up as ideals three outdated adjectives, we should replace them with three verbs. I mean, life is for living, so we should have a verb for each of these, possibly starting with observe, look at the world around you. I mean, really look. Start with yourself. I mean, it's sometimes shocking if you just take a moment to look at ask yourself perhaps, how is the life I'm living affecting me? What's it doing to me physically, spiritually, psychologically? Are there things I should do more of or do less of for my own benefit? And then expand the circle. How is the way I'm living affecting the people around me? The people in my community, the people in the house with me, the people who live on the same street, the people who live in the city, the people who live in the wider community of the country, the wider global community. So start centrally with yourself and then expand. Look at what's going on. It's the same thing with relationships. One of the difficulties I have always felt with traditional Christianity is that it's very concerned with my salvation, my soul. And then the extension of that is family values. God preserve us from family values. I mean, we need families and we need to look after our families. But my definition of the ideal family, if I were to inflict it on half of you here, you'd be shocked and you'd say, oh, here, have it back. It's not working for me. I don't want to live like that. We should find ways to include the people around us so that our lives are enriched by people who are different from us. And this is becoming increasingly difficult because especially as social media become more how we get our news and how we get our information, we are increasingly falling into bubbles. So every now and again, perhaps, listen to Fox News, watch Al Jazeera, see what is going on out there, see what different age groups, different ethnic groups are thinking, doing, and try not to say, God, they're awful. These people are dreadful. So accept that these are people that we could be ourselves. I mean, if we had been born in a different time, a different gender, different circumstances, maybe I could be somebody like that. When it comes to obedience, I think that this is a difficult one because you're walking a line between total chaos and total rigidity. I mean, you can't just drive anywhere on the road because nobody gets home ever. But common sense and consensus, and take longer for decisions, political, economic, or environmental, to be made. So when you, having thrown out poverty, celibacy, and obedience, replace them with a verb. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures have been twisted by Christianity. They've been looked at as Jesus's backstory. It even bleeds into the New Testament. The first gospel in your standard New Testament is Matthew's gospel. And there's a huge chunk of genealogies there to prove that Jesus was related to King David, to the patriarchs, to probably Noah, and then back to Adam. This was not what the Old Testament was meant to do, or the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures were an attempt by an opinionated, difficult, contrary people to make a society where they could flourish and where they could survive. So read the Old Testament scriptures, but not to find out something about Jesus or what he was intending or what his mission. It was never designed to that. Leave that idea aside. Look at it as a struggle to find a way of building a society where that is inclusive, just, and sustainable. There are 317 odd rules in the Old Testament. Read these with interest, but then pop them into the same bin as you have popped all the other unnecessary, dead, moribund ideas. And think about writing. If you were to write rules for a just, fair, peaceful society that would have a place for every single person, the men and the women and the children and the transgender, artists and engineers and songwriters and chefs, gardeners and dog trainers, if you include a really wide spectrum of people, start writing the list and see how you go. And if you get beyond 12, well done. If you get to 317, please come back and share them all. I'd love to hear them. So on your path to finding a just, fair, peaceful society, have no hesitation in throwing out the old ways of doing things that no longer work. Perhaps cast an eye over them. Maybe some of them are worth keeping, but it's most unlikely. Listen to the people around you and have a whole lot of fun on the path through life. Life is so much easier and lighter when you throw down these burdens that we've been carrying as Christians of a sort for far too long. Have a wonderful life. Amen. I see people opening their hymn books, so I think we'll have our final hymn. Our final hymn is hymn number 29, Joyful, Joyful. And the collection will be taken up while this hymn is being sung. I absolutely love Joyful, Joyful, so please sing it with joy and loudly. We have a calling in this world. We are called to honour diversity, to respect difference with dignity, and to challenge those who would forbid it. We are people of a wide path. Let us be wide in affection and go on our way in peace. Amen.